Dennis Metzler, and welcome to The Charge. Today, we're taking a look at the prophets with Dr. John Walton, who is Professor Emeritus of Old Testament at Wheaton College, and the author of the book that we're looking at, which is The Lost World of the Prophets, Old Testament Prophecy and Apocalyptic Literature in Ancient Context. Dr. Walton, thank you so much for joining us today.
Great to be back on the show.
All right. That's right. This is our second time. So the first one we did the fall, somewhere around 2 years ago. All right. So if you could, a lot of people know you, but just to give others a background, where you're coming from theologically and your church background.
Sure. Well, I'm theologically in a category that's been broadly historically described as evangelical, despite the fact that that term has fallen on hard times recently. It gives you an idea of where I'm coming from. I take biblical authority very seriously, and everything that I do is designed to try to help us to understand biblical authority and what its implications are for reading well. I've grown up in the church. I've been part of a number of different churches. Many of them were independent, non-denominational. And more recently, I've been involved with some denominational congregations, although they're not denominations that I necessarily identify with. But if we can't worship with people that we have slight differences with, what have we come to?
Right. Yeah, I find myself doing that, too. All right. Yeah, I consider myself an evangelical also. I mean, it needs to be defined, but I won't do that today. So, your book has 16 propositions, so we're going to cover a lot of those. So, how do you define Old Testament prophecy, and particularly in the light of what you say, your first proposition, prophecy is a subset of divination, which it's a very provocative proposition also.
Yeah, and that might be startling to some readers, because in the Bible, of course, prophecy is very highly elevated and respected, whereas divination is rejected and forbidden. And so it might seem strange to lump them in the same category. But the category that they both are in has to do with receiving communication from God. So the prophets are spokespersons for deity. So God is communicating through them. They are the medium of communication as he gives his message to whether it's the king or the people. Divination is likewise a way that people tried to receive communication from God. But there, the medium was not a person like the prophet. The medium instead was the movement of the stars or the planets or the sun and moon, or it was the entrails of sacrificed animals or oil on water or flights of birds or any number of different things. And so they found communication from deity in that larger context, but still the objective was the same, to receive communication from deity. That's what divination does, and prophecy, since it is receiving communication from deity, is a subset of divination. Things like casting lots is another example that's part of divination in the ancient world and is acceptable in the Bible.
At least it was till maybe after the Spirit came, where I suppose the jury's not out on that.
Doesn't really weigh in on that.
Right,
the disciples
right.
cast lots for who's going to replace Judas. That was still before Pentecost, of course.
Right, right. So could you fill in some more details about the nature of prophecy and more on divination, what some of those practices looked like?
Sure. Again, divination involved observing the stars, well, the heavenly bodies. Let's talk about it that way. Observing the heavenly bodies because they believed that the movements of the heavenly bodies were the writing of the God in the skies, in the heavens. They used a practice called extispicy, which involves sacrificing an animal, providing a feast for the God, and then extracting the entrails, the liver, the kidney, the heart, the stomach, the intestines, and looking at them for what they believed were signs. They asked the deity to write an answer to whatever question they asked on the entrails of the animal. And they had specialists who would read those internal organs and derive messages from deity from them. So again, these are all media that are used to try to receive communication. Of course, they had prophets in the larger ancient world too. We're aware of that because even in the Bible, we have the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Elijah confronts them on Mount Carmel. So we know that all of these different cultures have their prophets. And we have documents from the ancient world, which are prophecies that were given from one particular god or another to the king that functioned in similar ways to the biblical prophets. So again, we're aware that we're dealing with a larger institution that has its particular reflection in the biblical text. And of course, as we might talk about later on, there are similarities and differences.
So would you get some pushback from more conservative scholars saying you can't lump biblical prophecy in with divination like that?
Well, the existence of the institution is unavoidable. And the prophecy was part of the divination institution in the ancient world is unavoidable, really unarguable. So what's important is that we distinguish between biblical prophecy and that which occurred outside of the Bible. That's important for us to show the differences. And of course, there, if you're going to receive communication from a deity, it matters a lot whether you think that deity is real, is worthwhile of your attention, and all of those things. So for us, a prophecy that came through a prophet of Baal is not going to have near the impact as a prophecy that comes through a prophet of Yahweh.
So Joseph is before Moses, before the law, but at least in some translations, there's a reference to Joseph practicing divination.
Mm-hmm. And that's really an interesting passage. He states that he is one who does such things. And of course, Joseph also interprets dreams. Dream is part of divination as well. So again, once we recognize that divination, some forms of it can be acceptable, others not so much. But trying to figure out exactly whether Joseph is making a claim of something he actually does or something that he could do or something that he wants to project himself as doing, all of those things are questions in the text.
All righty. So of course, this all has very tied to what else is going on in the ancient Near East at the time, which is related to your second proposition. So where do you see similarities between ancient Near Eastern practices and Old Testament, and where do you see divergence?
Sure. So again, similarities is that both prophets in the Bible and prophets in the ancient world are presenting themselves as spokespersons for the deity. They talk about some of the same things. They talk about what will bring the favor of deity or what will bring the disfavor of deity. They may talk about the past or the present or the future, generally the near-term future. Those things have some similarity. They'll use the same kind of formula, thus says whatever the God's name is, thus says Yahweh or thus says Ishtar. So they'll use the same kind of formula for presentation. So those are some of the similarities that we find. Those similarities are closer when you deal with the earlier category of prophets in the Old Testament. One of the things that we'll want to distinguish is between what we call classical prophecy, and those are the ones that we have books in the Bible that are collections of their sayings. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, the classical prophets. The pre-classical prophets are the ones we don't have books from. Elisha, Elijah, Deborah, Samuel. Samuel is not a collection of his oracles, so that's a different thing. And so Nathan, David's court prophet. So these are prophets that we don't have collections of their oracles, and they are somewhat different. They're a lot more like prophets in the ancient world in the kind of prophecies they give. In the ancient world, prophets typically spoke to the kings. And even if they didn't have access to the king's court, they gave the prophecy, it was sent to the regional governor, the regional governor sent it to the king, and so their message is for the king. With Elijah and Elisha, Samuel, Nathan, we see the same kind of phenomena. They're not out on the streets preaching to the people. Once we get to classical prophecy, now we have the great differentiation. And of course, these are the ones we're most familiar with because we have their books. And here we find that they're no longer just speaking to the king. Some of them do speak to the king, some of them don't. But they have a different sort of message. They're going out on the streets. They're talking to the people. They're holding the people accountable. They are reading off their indictments and their judgments to the people. And so that's something that's quite distinct from what we find in the ancient Near East. We never find ancient Near Eastern prophets doing that. So that's something that's quite different. Another thing that's quite different is that the classical prophets are almost always interacting with the people in connection to the covenant. That is, I consider them champions of the covenant, guardians of the covenant, because they are accusing the people of covenant unfaithfulness. They're offering judgments against the people based on the curses that were part of the covenant. They're instructing the people to return to the Lord, repent, and come back to the covenant. So their message is very covenant-oriented. That wasn't true of people like Samuel or Elijah or Elisha or Deborah. And of course, it's also different from what we find in the ancient Near East, because in the ancient Near East, we do not have any gods making covenants with people groups. And so there'd be no such thing as calling people to account of the covenant and covenant faithfulness. So that's something that distinguishes the classical prophets from anything else that we have in the ancient world, and even from anything else that we have earlier in the biblical period.
So if we're comparing it to ancient Near Eastern accounts of prophecy, how big is the data set there? I mean, how much really do we have to draw on?
That's a great question. Not as much as we would like. The two major collections of prophetic oracles we have, one is from the old Babylonian period from a town called Mari, which is that dates to about 1750 or so BC. So prior to Moses, after Abraham. So we have a whole set of tablets there that are prophetic texts. The other major corpus is from the Neo-Assyrian period. So here we're talking about 700 BC. And in that period, again, we have a number of texts. Besides the actual texts, which are prophecies, we have things like correspondence between the king and his advisors and his scholars, which often make reference to prophets and prophecies, even though we don't have those prophecies. So we have those references to it as well. And we have those in numerous places throughout the ancient Near East. So we can see that this is an institution that is represented in most of the cultures of the ancient world.
All right. So prediction, that's so important to so many apologists. They want to make all the connections to fulfilled prophecy. In fact, we have a couple mathematicians, Peter Stoner and Marvin Bittinger, who go so far as to make the claim that the odds of Jesus fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies are astronomically, statistically improbable. So I find their claim kind of on the silly side. But so in your look at, and you say in your proposition three, a prophet is a spokesperson for God, not a predictor of the future. So talk more about that, but especially address what I just brought up about the mathematicians.
Yeah. So, I mean, let's start with the term prediction. As an English term, and of course it's not the translation of a Hebrew term, as an English term, when we talk about somebody predicting something, we automatically assume that they cannot cause it to happen. So if I were to, I'm going to predict that a book will appear on this screen within the next 5 seconds. Okay? That's not a prediction. I made it happen. What a silly thing that would be. So to put it in a theorem, prediction precludes causation. If you're involved in causation, then prediction is just not the right word to describe what you're doing. Now, with that understanding, we face a conundrum. First of all, we wouldn't talk about the prophet predicting, because it's not the prophet's message. The prophet's not making it up. Okay, so he's just a delivery person. He's the messenger. Okay, so we're not talking about a prophet predicting. We want to make clear that this is God's word that he is passing on. So can we talk about God predicting? You see the problem. If prediction excludes causation, God is never totally out of the causation loop. And therefore, we would have to say that God can't predict because he is always involved in causing at some level. Okay, so I therefore conclude that prediction is not a good word. It's not what the prophet's doing, and it's not what God is doing. And so we shouldn't speak in those terms. We have to understand what prophecy is in light of the fact that this is God's word. And so I'll talk about prophecy as announcing the plan of God, or rather better, proclaiming the plan of God, because it might be a plan that was enacted in the past. It might be a plan that's being unpacked in the present. It might be a plan that's going to unfold in the future. It might even be a plan that might unfold or might not, depending on what people do. After all, we have the example of Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah made his proclamation without any conditions, and yet it didn't happen because the people of Nineveh responded. So sometimes a prophecy, as it proclaims God's plan, is a plan that's basically saying, if things don't change, this is where it's headed. And that gives options for people to change. That doesn't mean God's plans change. It just means how those plans are worked out might change. So in that sense, prediction is not particularly a good word to use when talking about prophecy. So when we talk about what are the odds that now you can't say that all those predictions would come true, because they're not predictions. If we talk about fulfillment, it doesn't help much to talk about the odds of fulfillment if fulfillment can take a very different direction from what might have been expected. Okay, so if the fulfillment is announced and it's something that's nothing like what would have been expected from the prophecy, then that's hard to claim that, oh, this is a really, really unusual thing, that that very precise thing could have happened just like that. I mean, you can talk about that with things like Bethlehem, fine. Okay, but that's the exception, not the rule. Lots of the things that Jesus is said to fulfill would not have been things that they would have expected the Messiah to fulfill, or at least not the way they expected it to be fulfilled. This was the whole problem that Jesus had in his own time. They said, this is not what we were expecting. And so I use this little exercise. Imagine yourself in the first century BC. You're part of a faithful Jewish community, and you want to devise a list of what we are expecting from the Messiah. And you comb through all the passages of the Old Testament, and you make up your list where it says Messiah will do this or that or the other thing, all the descriptions of Messiah, and you make up your list. Now take your list into the first century AD, and ask yourself the question, along with the Jews that were there in Jesus' time, how many of those is Jesus fulfilling? Well, there's Bethlehem. That's one. People are being healed. I mean, Jesus himself mentions that one. So that's two. But most of the rest of the list that you would have drawn up in the prior century, Jesus is not doing those things. He's not sitting on the throne of David. He's not throwing out the oppressor. He's not bringing the people of Israel as a whole back to the covenant. He's not doing all of those things that would be expected, at least not in the ways that they would have been expected. At the same time, look in the New Testament and look at all the things that they say Jesus fulfilled. Passages like Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. Passages like Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive. And you start looking at those, and none of them would have been on your list that you made the century earlier. Hmm. No one would have put Hosea 11:1 on their list of things Messiah had to do. Oh, if he doesn't come out of Egypt, can't possibly be Messiah. They wouldn't have done that. And so you find that the things that Jesus does fulfill are not things that would have been on the list. That certainly calls into question the persuasiveness of saying this is an astronomical, against all probability kind of thing that Jesus would fulfill these. There are many things he didn't fulfill, and we look to the second coming for that. But that still kind of undermines your numbers. So it's just a real interesting exercise. I would encourage people to do it if they have doubts about this. Encourage people to do it and compare those lists. What Jesus did fulfill amidst all the things that he didn't fulfill, what he did fulfill were surprising and unexpected because those passages had not been treated as messianic prophecies.
And it's also interesting that Jesus really had some say. I mean, he was going by the Old Testament as a script to some degree. He was going, in order to fulfill prophecy, I'm doing this. So that kind of, the whole thing about the odds doesn't make sense in that context. The other thing is, though, I think a lot of people would argue that the fact that apparently the prophets did predict the future, if they said something, thus saith the Lord, and then it happens, the fact that it happens testifies that it is God's word because they are able to predict accurately. Now we know it's God's word.
Well, certainly we can say it's God's word. Still, I wouldn't use the word predict because right. The prophet's not making this up. He's got a message from God. He's right, saying this right. is God's word. And when God's word comes to fruition, of course, they say, this is God at work. I'm not arguing against that.
Okay. Alrighty, so moving on, Proposition 5. You had touched on this before, but prophets as the champions of the covenant in times of crisis. So what is key here? What's significant?
Okay, so it is important to note that there are three main periods of prophetic activity: the Assyrian period, the Babylonian period, and the Persian period. Each of them are crises, although somewhat different. Assyrian and Babylonian are similar. They're both foreign threats to Israel. And so they're similar kinds of crises. The Persian crisis is much different because, of course, the Persians send the people back. Now, the Persians aren't a threat to invade and destroy. And so that's a different kind of crisis, but it's an identity crisis because the fact is they're still under Persian rule, therefore foreign rule. They don't have their own king. They don't have their own kingdom. They're in the land, but it's not their land. The temple's built, but it's a mixed up situation that they were having trouble figuring out. How are we supposed to think about God? How are we supposed to think about ourselves? So that's a different kind of crisis. Okay, but still in all three of those categories, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian, in all three of those categories, it's really the covenant that is the platform of the prophetic message. How people are responding to the covenant. Are they being faithful? And what would it take for them to be faithful? So that's why I call them champions of the covenant. again, ancient Near Eastern prophecy doesn't have anything like that. But yet that not only characterizes, but it actually defines the classical prophets, both in the pre-exilic and the post-exilic periods.
So what's the core of the prophetic message then in terms? Well, maybe we're jumping ahead, I think, yeah. Because later, well, some of these other propositions talk more about message, right? So in Proposition 7, then, you talk about categories of prophetic messages.
Right. And this is key. Okay, let me start a little bit off that, and I'll come right into it. In my experience, and this is just anecdotal because it's what I've experienced, but in my experience, in the church, people tend to wade into the prophetic books for two different reasons. The first is, we've already talked about, apologetics. Jesus was prophesied, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, and this proves Jesus is God, it proves the Bible is true, it proves prophets are real, apologetics. The second is eschatology. People want to read the prophets to find out what it tells them about the end times and how they can chart out the end times and things of that sort. And aside from those two, maybe a third one could be mentioned in these days when we have a heightened sensitivity toward justice and injustice. We might go into the prophets, especially Amos, for something like that. But still, the prophets largely are untouched literature, except for those couple different approaches. Now, what I find interesting is that apologetics and eschatology, which I think are the two most common things that draw people into the prophets, both have to do with fulfillment. Fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus, fulfillment of prophecy in the end times. And so they both have to do with fulfillment. We're going to talk a little bit later, I hope, because it's one of my propositions about the difference between message and fulfillment. But let's wait till it's time to do that. But you can see then that I'm differentiating between those two. So if we want to try to read the prophets, not just in terms of fulfillment, but in terms of message, how do we think about that? How is the message of the prophet delivered? And so I spent some time on that in Proposition 7 because it's really not difficult at all once you know what to look for. And so I've classified the prophetic message into four categories. The first is indictment. The prophets tell Israel what they're doing wrong. Easy to find those. You can see it right there, right? Why are you trampling my courts? Why are you worshiping other gods? Okay, indictment. Second category, judgment. This is what's going to happen if you keep being unfaithful to the covenant. The judgment oracles almost always have an inherent conditionality. This is what's going to happen, but the idea is if you don't change. Okay? And again, Jonah is a great example. So that's the second category. So indictment, judgment. The third category is instruction. And actually, it's the least represented of the categories. Instruction would be repent, return to the Lord, stop worshiping other idols, other gods. So we would think that that would be a big deal, but it's not. It's there. But for the most part, it's almost implied. Because after all, they have the covenant. They know what God expects of them. And so in that sense, enough said. They know what's expected of them. So that's the third. The fourth category I call aftermath. That's a complicated word for some people. These are generally oracles of hope, restoration, deliverance, those kinds of things. I call it aftermath because all of those things are what's happening in the aftermath of the judgment. So the idea is the judgment is coming, but that's not the end. It's not over. God's still going to be faithful to his people Israel. And so he's going to restore them. He's going to deliver them after the judgment. And so there is still reason for hope. So that's that category. And that's the one that so often talks about the future that we often try to formulate eschatology from those oracles. That's maybe 20% of the prophetic corpus is in the aftermath category. So the importance of these is that those four categories cover almost everything in the prophetic literature. There are a few exceptions, but covers most everything. And that message, those messages, carry the authority of God. They're being proclaimed by the prophets. And the whole idea is that they are proclaiming those messages with the authority of God. Therefore, they are in Scripture as representing the authority of God. And therefore, we need to pay attention to those messages, even if they're not directed toward us. There's still something to be learned from them. So I argue that when we read the prophets, don't quick jump to fulfillment. What you want to do is try to understand the message, because that carries authority. It's God's word. Give it the respect it deserves. And we should be reading the prophets to try to understand their message before we even think about fulfillment. And here's the cool part. Those messages are not hard to identify. You don't need advanced degrees or theological training. Just open your eyes and read in the prophets, and you'll very easily be able to see those four categories of message. You'll be able to see how they're presented, how sometimes they're intertwined. You could make up a list on a chart. I've done it on those kinds of things. So that's why I think it's important for us to pay attention to the message. And of course, these categories help us to understand what the messages tend to be about.
So maybe this is a little off topic, but in terms of God's judgment, since this is an ongoing controversy and what God does, what God brings, we have some people like, well, I don't want to think of God as causing this judgment, whether it's from the Assyrians or whatever. It's God allowed it, or maybe at best God used it. But in the Old Testament, we don't get those fine distinctions in words that we might want to use in 21st century English. So how would you address that issue?
Well, of course, at one level, I would say we don't really have a right to impose our modern sensibilities on an ancient text. That's a larger discussion, but I think that's worth considering. But the other thing is, you know, I run into lots of people today, and they look at the world around us, and they say, look at the suffering. Look at the starving children. Look at the disease or even the pandemics. Look at all the things going wrong in our world. Look at the people who are perpetrating these travesties on their people. Why doesn't God do something about it? You know, if you've got a tyrant who's oppressing the people, why doesn't God do something about it? We ask and we throw up our hands. Where is God? He needs to step in and do something about it. Well, then we read about such cases in the Old Testament where God indeed stepped in and did something about it. And we say, oh, what a mean and nasty God. You can't have it both ways, folks.
Yeah.
When judgment is called for, God does it. And you can't complain to him about that if in another context you're calling for God's judgment on people who, in your mind, deserve it.
So how about the distinction in words, though, between causing or allowing or using?
That may be a difference without a distinction. Again, if God is involved in causation, that things back up to him. I mean, you can see this in Job chapter 2, where God says to the accuser, he says, you have incited me to ruin him for nothing. Right? Mm. Even though God gave permission, God takes the blame on himself. You incited me to do it. So I think we're maybe working too hard to get God off the hook. He doesn't need us to get him off the hook.
Yeah, we could go a long ways with that one. I interviewed Tremper Longman on his book that was dealing with that issue, along with historicity and homosexuality, et cetera, and it's still We're going to be working on that for a long time,
right.
I think.
He comes at it a little bit different way. You know, we're all trying to work it out as best we can.
Okay, so after categories, Proposition 10, now you're looking at the distinction now between prophetic message and fulfillment. So what's really crucial here?
This is one of the most important issues in the book, this distinction between message and fulfillment. Again, message is the word that the prophet receives from God. He delivers it to his audience. He knows what his message is. He understands it. He expects his audience to understand it, and he expects his audience to respond. That's the message. It has authority. It's God's word. It's in the Bible. It's presented as a message from God. And he expects his audience to respond, which means they know what he's talking about. That's all message. Fulfillment is the way that things unfold in history. Okay, so it's a different thing. It's how history unfolds. In that sense, fulfillment is represented in events and people that are involved in those events. So the message is text. At least it gets into text once the prophets speak it. The message is text. Fulfillment is not. Fulfillment is events. But here's the thing. Somebody in a text, Matthew, Mark, Paul, whatever, somebody in a text identifies fulfillment. It's that identification which becomes text. So now we have two authoritative texts. The prophet giving a message, and let's say the apostle, just for the apostle, identifying fulfillment. The identification of fulfillment is likewise a message received from God. It's a different sort, but it's a message received from God. It's in the Bible. We grant it authority. So we have the authority of the message and the authority of the fulfillment. The fulfillment, here's key, the fulfillment, identifying it, proclaiming it, announcing it, is not the same thing as interpreting the message. The apostles were not trying to interpret the message. They're dealing with something beyond the message, the fulfillment. So we shouldn't take the fulfillment and read it back as if that's what the prophet was talking about all along. It wasn't. The prophets did not understand how their words might be fulfilled. Some of them they didn't even think needed to be fulfilled because they were talking about the past. And yet, the apostle announces it as fulfilled. I'm talking about, of course, Hosea 11:1 and Matthew as he cites, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So we've got two different authoritative messages. One of them is the message received in the oracle from the prophet. One of them is the announcement of fulfillment. They can both stand together, even though they do different things. Even though Hosea in 11:1 is talking about Israel in the past, and Matthew is talking about Jesus' parents bringing him out of Egypt. Hosea would have never thought that what he was saying was messianic. Yet it's fulfilled. And that's okay. That doesn't mean that Hosea was mistaken. It doesn't mean that he was really talking about Jesus and he knew it. It doesn't mean that he was really talking about Jesus and he didn't know it. His message is what his message is, and it doesn't change. Fulfillment is unpacking that announcement of how God's word is coming to fruition, sometimes in very unexpected ways. And that's okay. And that's why I'll say things like fulfillment often takes oblique turns, unexpected directions, because fulfillment's heaven's business.
Right. So that brings us to Proposition 11. You talk about oblique, that is not straightforward, indirect, obscure, whatever. So talk about what you mean by that. And also, does this have any implications for our own interpretation when we go back and we're trying to do exegesis on the Old Testament?
Oh, exactly. And that's the point. So let's get to it. So the very fact that we can see the apostles unpacking a fulfillment and announcing it that could not at all have been anticipated in the message of the prophet helps us to see these oblique turns, as I call them, kind of, whoa, where's that one going? How did he get that from that? That doesn't make us skeptical about it. It just helps us to understand the phenomena, what's happening here. And again, what's happening is that lots of times fulfillment doesn't take place in anywhere near what you might have expected. We see this in Jesus' time of ministry. This was baffling the Pharisees and the Sadducees alike, even though they were very different groups. That the Jewish population was just baffled because here there were these indicators that he was the Messiah, yet what he was doing was so unlike what they thought. And that shows us those oblique turns that fulfillment can take. Jesus fulfilled prophecy in ways that almost nobody was expecting. So the very fact that we have that laid out before us in the two testaments should warn us deeply about our ability to take a prophetic word and to say, and this is how that's going to be fulfilled. That was exactly the problem that the Pharisees were having. They thought they could do that. And we see in the pages of the New Testament that they were wrong. You can't do that. But we didn't learn the lesson because we still try to do it. We still try to take a chopped out sentence from Daniel or from Revelation or from any of the prophets and say, oh, and that means that the last days are going to be like this. Thinking that we can draw a straight line between message and fulfillment. And all the track record says we can't do that. Or at least we can't rely on it being that way. So even though, I think that it has great implications for our own interpretation.
Yeah, I guess it's easy to see when people make crazy connections, but it's easy to see also how they would think they'd be justified because they're like, well, we're just doing what the New Testament writers did. We're finding strange, unexpected, oblique paths from the Old Testament, but they're not inspired by God. I guess that's the difference.
Right. And the problem is which oblique path you're going to follow. It's one thing to say that fulfillment might take a strange trajectory. Well, there's 100 possible trajectories. How do you know which one you're going to pick? And we don't have that kind of inspired insight.
Well, that brings me up to another objection that you would hear from skeptics is, okay, so Jesus didn't fulfill all of them the first time, and the ones he did fulfill are done very differently, or they're very oblique. So it's like, it's a crapshoot. You can just grab anything you want and say, look, this is the fulfillment of prophecy.
And that's why I wouldn't try to persuade a skeptic based on that premise. You know, when I read Matthew, and of course I'm not a New Testament scholar, but when I read Matthew just as a layperson interested, you know, what I notice is that his first line of defense seems to me not to be, look at all the fulfilled prophecy. His first line of defense is, look at Jesus. Look at who he is. Listen to his teaching. Look at what he's doing. And you should be persuaded that he is a very excellent messianic candidate. Now, once that's the working hypothesis, now you go back into prophecy. And what kinds of things do you see him fulfilling, having already decided that he is likely the Messiah? See, it's a different line of argumentation.
Right.
So it's possible that sometimes we get the cart before the horse and we try to use these things to persuade skeptics, which, again, if you've got a thinking skeptic, they might say, you could make up anything.
Right, right. Okay, so speaking of fulfillment, so in Proposition 12, we're looking at the New Testament, going further with the New Testament use of the Old Testament. So the emphasis is now on fulfillment more than the original message. So, and you have five classes that I found very interesting, the distinction between those five classes. So what do you do with this proposition?
Okay, so if we can agree, and some won't be persuaded, but if we could agree that a prophecy can take sort of oblique trajectories and go all kinds of different directions, then how do we think about messianic prophecy? Are we allowed to identify them? Well, I already talked about that. We don't know which trajectory to follow. And in that sense, the identification of a fulfillment is just as much a word from God as the prophecy was a word from God. It depends on inspiration, right? The prophets received this message. We don't say, prove that you got that message from God. We accept that they did. And likewise, the identification of fulfillment by the apostles or by Jesus himself is likewise a message received from God, not built on hermeneutical evidence from the prophet, but it's a message from God. If that's true, then for us to say, I can tell you how XYZ prophecy is going to be fulfilled, whether it's messianic or eschatological, we are thereby putting ourselves in the place as having received an inspired message from God, which is problematic. Okay? So that's the issue as I see it there. If the New Testament has not identified an Old Testament prophecy as being fulfilled in Christ, then for us to come along and say, well, the New Testament people didn't see this, but I think that such and such a passage was fulfilled in Christ too. Well, good for you. Why should I believe you? Because again, that basically implies that you've received a message from God equivalent to the way the New Testament authors did. And I, for myself, I'm not comfortable putting myself in that position. So I'm going to limit myself to the fulfillments that the New Testament gives me, rather than presuming that I can do the same thing. Just like I wouldn't presume that I can speak like a prophet of the Old Testament, I wouldn't presume that I could announce fulfillment like the New Testament writers do, because those are the work of the Spirit. Now, if I want to claim that work of the Spirit, well, that becomes another issue and it becomes debatable.
So, I mean, something like Isaiah 52, 53, suffering servant passage. I mean, you don't have that whole section quoted verbatim in the New Testament, but yet we could safely assume that could be all applied to Christ, right?
Well, certainly there are New Testament passages, if I recall, in John and in Revelation, which identify Jesus as a suffering servant. So, to that extent, he can be a fulfillment of that passage as a whole. Whether each verse in those passages can be applied individually to Jesus is another matter and would need to be carefully considered.
Right. So we can be open. I mean, we can look at Genesis 3:15 and say, well, this could maybe, I mean, we can't do this authoritatively, but it could be construed as messianic.
Well, Genesis 3:15 is problematic. The identification of that as the first announcement of the gospel has problems in both Old and New Testament. In Old Testament, you've got the problem that verse 15 never tells you who wins. They exchange potentially mortal blows against one another, and it doesn't say who wins. A blow to the head of the serpent could be mortal blow, but likewise, the serpent's bite to the heel could be a mortal blow. It doesn't say who wins. Now, if the New Testament came along and said, oh, this is about Jesus and his victory over evil or Satan or whatever, well, that would be great, but the New Testament never does. And you'd think if this is this most important first announcement of the gospel, that the New Testament would come along and pick it up, but they don't. Paul picks it up in Romans 16:20, but is he really picking that up? He says, may the God of peace crush Satan under your foot. He does not use the same verb for crush that his Septuagint uses. And he does not use heel, he uses foot. And placing one's enemies under one's feet is a standard metaphor used all through the ancient and classical world. So there's no reason to think that he's even referring to Genesis 3:15. And if he is, which I doubt, but if he is, it's not Christ who is crushing the head, it is the church. And therefore, even there, it's not messianic in nature. So here we are in a situation where we've got this verse in Genesis, which by its message doesn't say anything about Jesus. By its fulfillment, the church has a long, long, long history of attaching it to Jesus, but the New Testament has not addressed it. So at that point, I'm not willing to go against the Old Testament and extend beyond the New Testament to say, this is fulfilled in Jesus. If I do that, I'm on my own. Well, along with 2,000 years of church history, but I don't have biblical authority undergirding it.
Okay. And then what are the five classifications?
Okay. So the five classifications that I talk about, class one, are those which it is clear from the Old Testament context that they're thinking about Messiah, that they're saying something specific about Messiah. And in those cases, there are very few of them. In those cases, I've got the chart in the book. I'm looking for reference to a future ideal Davidic king. Those are the giveaways. Okay. And there are a handful of passages. Category two is when later in the Old Testament, they begin associating something that happened with Messiah. Here I'm thinking about something like the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, there's not specifically messianic thinking because it says when he sins, I'm going to punish him and things like that. And we say, well, that's not the Messiah I know. But they started to use the Davidic covenant to unpack their messianic expectation. Okay, that's fine. Category three is when our first indication that something was being interpreted as messianic was in the intertestamental period, Hellenistic literature, Jewish literature, Qumran, whatever it might be. And we start to see that they're bringing in an Old Testament passage and attaching it to messianic expectation. And again, there are a few of those that I list in the chart. The biggest category is category four. And this is when the New Testament authors, with Jesus in mind, Jesus already there, Jesus in front of them, start to connect dots. But now they're connecting dots that they have both dots. They've got the Old Testament and they've got Jesus. And boom, they connect the dots. And so that's sort of a hindsight. They've already seen what Jesus did. And on the basis of that, they suggest fulfillment. And then category five is when, like Genesis 3:15, where the passage is not identified as fulfilled in the New Testament, but in church history, people begin to connect dots in that way. So those are five classes. And as I point out, if you're going to do apologetics, you really need to stick in category one. Okay? And you've got a very small collection there to work from.
So there's probably some apologists that don't like you.
That may be.
All right. Yeah, apologists, most of them, they want more certainty. They want more facts. They want things clearer than they actually are.
Sure, but if you can make up both dots, it's not hard to connect them. And again, that would undermine what they're doing if they're talking to a skeptic, because a skeptic will pick that up right away. You made up dot number one, you made up dot number two, and then you connect them and you say, isn't this wonderful? If I could make up dots, I could connect them too.
Yeah. Okay, so moving on to 13. So this is all about eschatology of the last days. How do you understand prophecy in relation to eschatology here? And particularly, what are your thoughts on systems or roadmaps for eschatology?
Well, I basically believe that we're taking a big risk when we put them together. And by the way, I should mention, I was raised in that kind of context, dispensationalism and charts and end times and all of the categories and amillennialists arguing with premillennialists and postmillennialists. I grew up in that world. I know that world very well. Okay, so in that case, as the position I've come to now is to say, I'm not sure we can do that with any confidence. And if we can't do it with confidence, we ought to question whether we should do it at all. Because if fulfillment can take oblique trajectories, that doesn't leave us a basis for being confident of how things have to unfold. I'm comfortable with the being prepared that Christ could return at any moment. For whatever else it might look like, I feel like we're trying to build things when the texts themselves could admit to many different readings. And so I'm no longer very much a fan of mapping the end times and putting together our charts and proclaiming that we're doing it the right way and everybody else is doing it wrong. I'm not confident in our ability to pre-construct the end times. And I don't know that our faith is dependent on it.
So what would you say then about eschatology, though, that you do believe?
Christ is going to return. His kingdom is coming. We sit in the hope of his soon return, and we continue in faith if it may still be a long way off. But his kingdom is coming.
So, yeah, I mean, speaking of the dangers, we can see that in Christian nationalist type movements in their association with Israel, where they see the modern state of Israel is incapable of doing anything wrong. Anything Israel does in that they can call self-defense is justified, and we know how brutal that can be. So it's not just that people have crazy ideas, but it gets worked out in really dangerous ways.
Well, and again, all of the Zionist movements, Christian or Jewish, have already drawn their conclusions about fulfillment of prophecy, that it is a prophecy that extends beyond the covenant, because, of course, Christians are not part of the Jewish covenant, the Israelite covenant, where people are making assumptions that the land belongs to Israel, whereas I think that the Bible is pretty clear that it's Yahweh's land. Israel is given tenancy there. They are the hosts to Yahweh's presence, but it's Yahweh's land. And, of course, I wrote about that in my book called The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest and all of those details. So, again, that's a combination of reading covenant and reading prophecy and meshing them together into forming an eschatology. And I just think that there are an awful lot of cracks. Things fall through the holes, fall through the cracks. So,
a lot of cracks and maybe a lot of crackpots too. But at any rate, so moving on to three of your propositions having to do with apocalyptic. So if you could define apocalyptic and, you know, fill out what your propositions are about here. And I'm particularly interested in what you did with the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah. Well, apocalyptic, that's the adjective that connects to apocalypse, and apocalypse is the name of the book of Revelation. And so a whole genre has been recognized. There's Jewish apocalypse, and there's Christian apocalypses, and they typically overlap some with prophecy because they speak to a future, a potential future at least, sometimes perhaps an assured future. And so in that sense, prophecy and apocalyptic are connected. Apocalyptic sort of develops after prophecy. It's a particular formulation, and the messages aren't encapsulated in oracles like with Isaiah or Jeremiah. Instead, there are visions that are received, and the vision becomes the occasion for the message to be given. The visions themselves are not the message itself. They are the occasion under which the message is given. The messages tend not to be covenant-oriented anymore. They're more universally oriented, as they talk about the world and the kingdoms of the world, as both Daniel and Revelation do. And so in that sense, they deliver their message in different ways, though they both have messages from God. Okay, so they're both still in that same category. The visionaries speak for God because the message comes through the vision, whereas the prophets don't usually work that way. Occasionally they do, Ezekiel particularly. So that's some of the difference between prophecy and apocalyptic. I'm not inclined to just blend them together as all the same kind of thing. They actually work through different media. And so we should recognize that and the different focus. Again, not covenant, but kind of a universalism. In that sense, we don't find those four familiar categories from prophecy that now show up in visions. It's a little bit different sort of message that's involved about how God is unfolding his plans and purposes in a different sort of way. And so the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about the idea of the end times and gives some information about them, but also is very quick to say, but nobody knows the time when this is going to happen. I don't know that I would be inclined to call the Olivet Discourse apocalyptic. There's no vision there that Jesus is speaking from. Jesus did not receive a vision. So in that sense, I wouldn't consider it the same thing. But it's a passage that sometimes we try to draw eschatology from. And again, I've got a section on it, just to try to tease out some of the ways in which this overlaps, but really mostly in terms of whether we can use it or how much we can use it to formulate eschatology. And it's the same thing. The things Jesus said can take various different trajectories. And therefore, for us to think we can figure all that out, we ought to be pretty humble about trying to do that.
So do you think in the Olivet Discourse he's referring both to the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming? Is that scholars seem to be confused about that.
Yeah. I wouldn't be inclined to think that he was drawing an observable distinction. But again, I have to say I'm not a New Testament scholar, and I would have to study it much more and yield to some of the people who are expert in that.
All right, so I think that's a good place to stop there. We didn't get to all your propositions, but we got to most of them. So I really like the way you've laid out the book. I think those propositions make it really clear and compelling. So it's been really good for me to learn about the prophets through your book. So I'm Dennis Metzler. You've been listening to The Charge. We've been with Dr. John Walton. And so check out his book. It's available. Follow the link below, called The Lost World of the Prophets, Old Testament Prophecy, and Apocalyptic Literature in Ancient Contexts. So, Dr. Walton, thank you so much for joining us again.
Thanks, Dennis. Good conversation.
All right. Peace to everyone.